We're going to look at a pretty brief passage, actually, from the book of Luke this morning. And then setting the context, we've sung now from Psalm 22. We also want to read from Isaiah 53, and then a passage from Matthew as well, as we turn our attention to God's Word. Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And then turning to Matthew, chapter 5, verse 43. Matthew 5, 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And then Luke 23, ending in verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. A lot of people in the world who are happy to give advice. One piece of advice that I remember in particular is around the time I was in junior high and high school, there was a movement of sorts sweeping through aspects of the church and parachurch that encourage people to save their first kiss until their wedding ceremony, until their wedding day. And I remember having some people say this to me, that you ought to wait until your wedding day to kiss somebody. And I remember as a high schooler asking several of these people, well, is that what you did? And they inevitably, they all responded, well, no, that's not what we did, but that's what we would advise you to do. And I always felt that that was a little convenient on their part. Well, now that you're married and have already done your premarital kissing, now you're happy to give this sort of advice to people like to me. Now that maybe if you're something happens and your spouse passes away and then you forego kissing until your second marriage, maybe then I would be more inclined to listen when you practice what you preach. And like I said, people are, you can think of other examples of people who have given you advice and it seems like, well, is this really advice that you would follow yourself, or do you just have these goals for me? Are you just trying to add difficulty to my life that you wouldn't actually do in your own life? Well, in the life of Jesus, of course, Christ preaches things, and that's why we've read from Matthew 5, and we could look at other passages as well, where he encourages us to love our enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who hate you. This sort of thing. And it's one thing for Jesus to give that kind of advice as one who sits enthroned in heaven. And it would be easy for us to dismiss that advice. Well, you just sit in glory, Jesus, and you don't know what it's like to have people ganging up on you. You don't know what it's like to have to put up with the enemies that I have. And nevertheless, certainly if God gives us a command from the heavenly places, we need to listen regardless, of course. But there's a real legitimacy, of course, to the commands of Christ to bless those who persecute you, pray for them, when he is living that out himself on the cross. Jesus is in the midst of the greatest conflict ever, the greatest injustice ever. And nevertheless, we find him praying for those who are putting him to death. Not just dispensing advice to us, when there are times of difficulty in your life, pray for people who are hard for you to get along with. Pray for people who are mistreating you. But here we have our Savior praying for the very people who are mistreating him. And so there's an example aspect, certainly, to this passage that we want to reflect on this morning. But we also want to see that Christ's willingness to forgive and to pray for the forgiveness of those who are harming him as he's on the cross, Christ's willingness to do that actually gives us assurance. If he'll do that for those people, it gives us assurance that he will forgive us as well. And so we have reason for praise and thanksgiving. Just as an aside, you probably noticed that there's no outline, there's no note sheet in the bulletin this morning. We have a new printer, and it ran out of, the toner just completely went blank last night. The first copy looks as good as the last copy looks as good as the first copy, but apparently these new toner things are so efficient that they don't even leave me enough to print you off some nice light gray copies that you sort of strain your eyes to look at. I had ordered toner earlier. It just hasn't arrived yet. So in the future, we'll go back to you having note sheets, but you're just going to have to bear with us this morning, and you'll have to live like the church has lived for most of its history, which is not having formal bulletins and formal note sheets. So I think you can probably survive this little inconvenience. But that's the nature of what's taking place. So Jesus forgiving those people, even as they killed him, gives us assurance that he will forgive us too. Now, what are the circumstances in which Jesus forgives? And notice here, we're looking particularly at verse 34 this morning, although we'll talk about the other verses as well. But notice the first word of verse 34. Then. So in the midst of all this suffering, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then. And what's the then? Well, what's going on in the life of Jesus? Jesus is being crucified like a common criminal with the common criminals. And even as that is going on, he forgives. This is, it's often in our depictions that we see of the crucifixion, of course, the fact that Jesus is in the middle is used as a way to emphasize the fact that he was the most significant person being crucified, right? The depictions have a mountain, and they're on the mountain peak, so there are two small crosses off to the side and more relative obscurity, but there at the peak with the big sign over his head, there is Jesus, and it's used in our depictions to kind of indicate that Jesus is receiving a special crucifixion, if you will. A more illustrious crucifixion and being recognized for his greatness. That's not the way that the text teaches us. That's not what's going on at all. Jesus is in the middle as just one of the group. He's just mixed in with the rest, not identified. If you will, instead of having a steak dinner where the steak is special, this is a soup dinner where everything's thrown into one big pot and Jesus is just lumped in with these common criminals. And yet, he doesn't even receive the regular treatment that a criminal would have been afforded. Roman law was pretty clear that those who were to be put to death would receive a certain period of time where they could wrap up their final affairs, have family come and visit them and say their last goodbye. I don't know that they had the last meal that's such a part of our national lore where, you know, the prisoner gets to order whatever he wants to eat. It doesn't record for us anywhere in Roman history that they went to that degree, but at least there was opportunity given. And presumably, actually, there was going to be a crucifixion on this day at this point in time made up of these two men and Barabbas. That those would have been the three, and out of those three, perhaps the multitude could have chosen one to go free. Instead, Barabbas, of course, goes free, as we've discussed, and Jesus is crucified in his place. Of course, crucifixion is not only is Jesus lumped in with the common criminals there to suffer among them, but of course, crucifixion is a horrific form of death, and we'll be exploring that a little bit more in coming weeks. But Jesus is without question in severe pain as he hangs on the cross, and not only is he in that severe pain. Not only is he lumped in with the common criminals, not only is he in this pain, but he is experiencing this pain, verse 34, naked as he hangs there. Our depictions, once again, generally avoid this reality. But they cast lots, they played with dice for Jesus' outer garments, and we are told for his inner garment as well. And the shame of being naked and of having, I think in our circles there almost be more shameful for the soldiers to want to argue over your underwear, but in their circles, for some reason, this is part of the crucifixion order of events. This would have been a normal thing that the soldiers divide up the clothes of the people who are being crucified. And what is Jesus thinking as he goes through this? What's going through his mind as he hangs on the cross in pain in the midst of the criminals? Naked. What's he thinking about? I think it's easy for us to forget about the humanity of Jesus and to only think of Jesus as a spiritual person and to think, well, of course he was thinking heavenly minded things. But remember that the book of Hebrews tells us, and it's a great comfort to us, that our high priest was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. If you were unjustly hung from a cross, what would you be thinking about? What would you be struggling with? I think it's fair to say that for all of us, we might be thinking about the pain, the agony of what we're suffering. But there would certainly be thoughts about the people who had put us in this position. And we would be thinking about the injustice of it all. And Jesus, too, recognized, verse 34, is also tempted to think about the people who had hung him from the cross. And to think about the injustice of it all, how wrong they were. And yet in the midst of that temptation, even at this point of extreme weakness and fatigue, how does he respond? Well, in the midst of this circumstance, the circumstance of pain, of betrayal, we see Jesus crying out to the Father. So we have the time frame and the events surrounding what Jesus is doing and where he is. But we also have here the who he chooses to speak to and address. And while he is being crucified there, he cries out to the Father. Could have yelled out terrible things, abusive things to the people abusing him. And apparently that was often a part of the crucifixions, that those being crucified would yell out terrible things about the Romans and other people and their pain and suffering. And that's a human thing to do, of course, right? That when we're in pain, we tend to attack other people. It's not only animals who are in pain that tend to lash out. It's humans who are in pain who lash out at other humans often. And so that's a human normal reaction to do. And we experience this. When we're experiencing pain, and I want you to shift in thinking a little bit from physical pain to emotional pain. When somebody's really hurt you, what's the inclination to do? Wasn't the inclination to gripe to people? And specifically to gripe to people most likely to take up our side. And to try to convince these people of how much I've been wronged. Do you know what she said to me? And to go to people who I already know might not really like this person, so that then they'll take up my offense as well. And this is something that we learn from a young age, isn't it? How many times do we hear, I'm going to tell mom on you? And so we know this from a young age, that when I'm hurting, when I'm frustrated, I'll go and tell somebody who will take up my side. I'm going to tell the boss what you've done so that you get in trouble. for this. I'll tell grandma so that you get disinherited. And we have our ways of doing this, of making sure to use our mouths to go to the people most likely to take up our side, most likely to carry the banner for us. In one sense, we see Jesus doing that, don't we? He goes to his Father. His Father, who he knows is perfectly just, who he's enjoyed perfect fellowship with for all of eternity, who understands him perfectly. You know, why go to Peter and John, who don't fully understand who he is and what he's suffering? And he goes to the Father, who not only would understand him, who would understand perfect justice and how wrong this is, but also who has the power to do something about it, doesn't he? So he cries out to his Father. But instead of his request being, Father, destroy these people on my behalf, what do we see Jesus asking for? Father, forgive them. Use your power to forgive them. And here is Jesus on the cross, using his influence, his connection to his Father, for the good of those who have persecuted him. A couple insights for us from that. First of all, at this point in time, what kind of ministry can Jesus have? There's not a lot of ministry options that Jesus can do from the cross. But Jesus, there as he's hanging there, is still ministering to people in a profound way as he prays for them. And it may not be for many of you for 50 years or 60 years or 80 years. But for many of us, we'll reach the place in life where there's not a lot that we can do to minister to people other than pray for them. But our Savior dignifies a prayer ministry even as he's hanging on the cross, suffering, with really no other options available to him for ministry. I can still pray for people. And so Jesus, even while he's crucified, is crying out to the Father. He's praying for people. And he's using his influence for the good of other people. So he approaches the Father. And what does he ask the Father for? Notice he asks the Father for the very nicest thing, the most significant thing that can be done for his persecutors. There are, of course, a lot of things that Jesus could have prayed for them. Father, help them to have nice clothes of their own. Because obviously, they need some clothes because they're arguing over mine. Father, make sure that they have plenty of food. Give them success in battle. Give them a nice life. And I think often when people hurt us and we're convicted that, you know, I need to be loving to them, we try to do something, but something far lesser than really the kindest, the most loving thing that we can do. Here Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. Father, these people have eternal needs that only you can provide. And so I ask you, Father, that you would take care of that. Interestingly enough, this is the only time in his life that Jesus asks God to forgive someone. Now, why is that? Is Jesus' ministry doesn't deal with forgiveness at all? No, it does. But Jesus, in all other aspects of his ministry, how does he deal with forgiveness? I forgive you. I forgive your sins. Remember, he gets in trouble with the Pharisees about this. The guy who comes in, the friends haul in the paralyzed man. And Jesus says, so that you might know, son, I forgive your sins. And then so that you can know that I have the power to forgive sins, I've just taken care of this guy's most key need, which is not to have working legs. It's to have sins that are forgiven. But so that you might know that I have the power to forgive sins, I have the authority to do what I've just done, I'm also going to give you physical evidence. Get up and walk. And then we could multiply other examples where Jesus deals personally with the forgiveness of sins. Why doesn't Jesus then in this circumstance forgive the sins himself? Why does he make it just a prayer? We don't know. But I will tell you, I think it has something to do with this union, what we call the hypostatic union between God and man in Jesus Christ. And there's an aspect of what's going on right now as Jesus is the sin bearer, where he has laid aside certain prerogatives and privileges that are his as the Son of God. There is his as the second person of the Trinity in order to call upon the Father. And someday we can know more about that. What exactly did that mean for Jesus? But Jesus here calls out, Father, you forgive them. You forgive them. So Jesus calls upon, in his hour of darkness, of the darkest point in his life, he's concerned to minister to others and to use his connection with the Father, not just for himself, Father, get me out of this situation, Father, bring me some relief from my pain, but I've been sent to minister to other people. And so I call on you, Father, now to do the kindest thing that you can do for these people in forgiving them. In putting their sin out of your mind, God, don't hold this against them, is what he's calling on God to do. And he not only calls on God to forgive them, but notice that he also provides God with a reason to forgive them. How unnatural is that? When you and I are wronged by someone else, our minds don't spend their energy. Our minds aren't up there, you know, worrying away, coming up with all the reasons why the person who offended me probably didn't know what they were doing. All the good reasons why, you know, when he said that, he probably wasn't trying to hurt me. It was just an accident and making up all sorts of excuses for it. Instead, what do our minds do? Here are all the reasons why he should have known that that was going to be hurtful to me. Here are all the ways he could have done that better. Here are all the reasons why that is so wrong. And the list in our mind is of all the reasons why, in many cases, you know, this minor paper cut, if you will, of an event is so egregious. Because of A, B, C, D, E, and I haven't even gotten to the later parts of the alphabet. Right? And we have in our minds all the reasons why you giving me this little paper cut is so wicked. And how much you need to bear your guilt. Because you should have known better, and you did know better, and you did it out of the maliciousness and wickedness of your heart toward me. But Jesus' attitude is quite opposite of that, isn't it? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They know not what they do. What does Jesus mean by that? Does he mean that the Roman soldiers and the scribes and Pharisees didn't know that they were, what a crucifixion was, and that they were putting somebody to death that day? No, I don't, that's a little absurd. They knew they were putting somebody to death. Did he mean that there hadn't been suitable evidences given that he was the Son of God? No, that's not what he means. Did he mean that the scripture itself, or that the inner light wasn't clear enough, that the common grace wasn't clear enough to teach people basic principles of justice? That would mean that if you put somebody to death who is innocent, that that's wrong. That you don't falsely testify, falsely accuse people in order to put people to death. That's not what Jesus is saying either. That passage that we read from 1 Corinthians speaks to this. That they did not understand, 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8, they did not understand that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. They don't know what they are doing, Father. They don't understand the implications of what's taking place. And if you leave your finger in Luke 23 and turn over to Acts 3, you'll see another example of this. This is Peter preaching, and he says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." You did this in ignorance. And so for the Jewish leaders of the day, even for the Romans, they had opportunity to know. They should have known. They could have known, but they did not fully understand. And Jesus here, instead of looking for reasons to condemn those who are harming him, is looking for reasons why God should give mercy to people who are harming him. And on some level, that is true of all sin, isn't it? That all sin, on some level, is sin committed in ignorance. Because we really don't understand the full implications of how horrific every single sin is in the sight of God. We don't understand the full implications of how when we attack someone made in the image of God, how we attack God himself, how when we lie, we attack the truth of God and an attribute of who God is. We don't fully understand this. We don't fully understand when we sin, how harmful our sin is to us. And it is harmful to us. We don't see that so often. We don't really understand how horrific and how we destroy ourselves through sin. And Jesus here pleads for mercy for those killing him because they don't fully understand. They don't completely get it. And so Jesus here, while being wronged, in the midst of horrific circumstances himself, is concerned to pray for others, to use his connection to the Father for others, asking for them not some insignificant thing, but the most important thing, for them to be forgiven, to be made right with God, on the basis of thinking well of them. And the scripture is clear then that what Christ is doing is teaching us how to forgive. Can we look at a passage like this and we say, is this even realistic? Can we even do this? And the answer, of course, is yes and no, isn't it? Of course we can't do this in our own strength. That this is so counter our mentality, our way of thinking. That of course we can't live this way. So the answer is no, but the answer is yes. Because the Spirit of Christ is in us, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, even in forgiveness. And so therefore, what do we learn about how to go about forgiving people? How do we live this way? What do we learn from the example of Christ here? Well, Jesus here thankfully practices what he preaches, and in doing so gives us some practical steps to take in forgiving others. One of those things that you can do, first of all, when do we start to work on forgiving people? Even as they are harming us. Even in the midst. And the reality is that the call for you as children of God to forgive people is when it is hardest to forgive. Who do you most need to work on forgiving right now? The people who it's hardest for you to forgive right now. The people who you are most tempted to hate, to be bitter towards, to be angry with. Those are the people right now who you need to work on forgiving. So when do we start? We start when the temptation hits. And I genuinely believe, like I said earlier, that Jesus is inclined to think about this. He's praying this prayer. Why? Because he's being tempted to hate the people, to be angry with the people who are wronging him. And it's at that very moment, then, in battling that temptation, that Jesus is praying, Father, forgive them. And so when we are struggling with thoughts of anger and bitterness and malice and revenge and all of those things, that's the time to start praying. God, I want you to forgive this person. So we start when the temptation hits. And we keep working on it as long as the temptation continues. How many of you have struggled to forgive somebody and really made progress in it and had that progress in every circumstance last the rest of your life as you live in the victorious Christian life of perfect forgiveness? None of us. We struggle to forgive somebody who's wronged us. We think through. We recognize how merciful God's been to us in forgiving our sin. We say, okay, I need to be merciful to this person. And we make progress. And 48 hours goes by. And we are so ticked off again that this person would do that to me. And how hurtful that was. And you know what we need to do? Start the struggle again and wrestle with it again and pray about it again. When do we ask God to forgive people? When we are struggling with the temptation to not forgive them. When do we ask God to give us a forgiving spirit? When we are struggling with the temptation to not forgive. It's one thing for all of us to sit here, if you're in a spirit of forgiveness, and to pray, God, make me a forgiving person, just like I am right now. It's another thing to be praying that when somebody's has their foot squarely planted on top of your foot, with all their body weight coming down, and they seem unwilling to move that foot. And to be willing to pray in that moment, or, and I'm talking broadly, oh, that's a metaphor, of course, for the pain that people bring. To be praying that way then, that's what Christ is calling us to do. Okay, so Jesus teaches us when to start and when to fight to forgive. It's when we're tempted not to. Jesus also teaches us, who do we go to? Now, when we're wronged, somebody's wronging you, we've already talked about this, who do you like to go to? Well, if it's, say, a situation at work, you're going to go, the temptation is not so much, you know, there's a situation at work where you're being wronged. The temptation is not so much to say, hey, I have a family reunion coming up at Thanksgiving, 2 hours away, I'm going to tell my relatives about how nasty my coworker is to me. Why don't we do that? Well, our coworkers don't know, or our extended family members, they don't know the person, they don't care about the person, and furthermore, they can't do anything to the person. Instead, our temptation is to do what? To go to the person closest, or the people closest to that coworker, who will be inclined to take up our side, and to pass on our accounts, and to fortify us in the belief of how nasty that coworker is and what a wretched person she is, and to try to needle them in that way, to get back at them, to get revenge in that way. Instead, Jesus' example teaches us to take it to God. And when we take things to God, one of the things that it forces us to do is to wrestle with our own sin, doesn't it? To wrestle with our own heart attitude. To wrestle with our own lack of forgiveness, with our own lack of desire to bless the person. So instead of going to the people most likely to bring cursing or difficulty into the life of the offender, take it to the person who's most likely to be a blessing and help in the situation. So when do we start battling? We start when we're in the temptation. Who do we take it to? The person who can bless them the most. What do we ask for? What do we try to bring? Well, we try to bring the greatest blessing possible. God, bring forgiveness. Bring peace. Give mercy. Give blessing to this person. And so we ask for great things. Great blessing for them. Not just little things. And then lastly, what do we think about that person? Well, we think about them in the best possible light. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God, I'm sure that this person does not understand how terrible this is. And what about when, you know, we've talked about the situation with the coworker. What about when some other coworker comes to you and says, boy, that's just really terrible, the things that she's done to you. What do? We say, I don't think she really understands all that she's doing. You know, she's going through a rough time in her life right now. And so that's, I'm sure, part of the equation here. And so we just need to be patient with her. It'll be okay. And that's exactly the opposite of what we're inclined to do. But those are the things that Jesus calls us to do. So that's how we emulate the example of Jesus. But of course, Jesus hangs on the cross and does this not merely to be an example to us, does he? But also, his doing this gives us assurance of his forgiveness. There's a legitimizing of Christ's message of forgiveness and of the assurance of forgiveness. If Jesus, in the moment of great pain, of greatest injustice in the history of the world, can have the attitude of forgiving the people and desiring the forgiveness of people who did this to him, won't he forgive us as well for our sins? And so there's an assurance of Jesus' message to us. Assurance of salvation that comes from this. And we're also assured of that truth by the result of Christ's prayer. By the result of the intercession of Christ, aren't we? What happens? Because Jesus prays this way. Well, if you look just a few verses further in Luke, one of the thieves, one of the criminals who's hanging there with Jesus, comes to faith. You go down a few more verses, and the centurion who oversaw the crucifixion comes to faith. You go a few more verses after that, especially if you believe that Luke Acts is basically one volume, because it's all written by Luke, it's all written to Theophilus, that is one account, books 1 and 2, if you will. You go a few more verses to the day of Pentecost. And we have Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost to the very people who crucified the Lord of glory. And what happens? 3,000 of them are saved. And we read later on in the book of Acts that through the ministry of the apostles, that there are high priests, some of the members of the family of the high priests who are saved. Jesus' prayer is effectual. And people are forgiven because of his prayer. And the result of that is that the fact that Christ's forgiveness extended to them and ensured their forgiveness gives us comfort that we too are forgiven by him. Jesus Christ, even while suffering and dying, was willing to forgive. And in doing so, he gives us an example of what it means to forgive others. And also teaches us and assures us that even our greatest sins can be forgiven by him and are forgiven by him as we trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the assurance that Jesus Christ does forgive, and that you, our Father, do forgive sins, even great sins, sins everyone that are committed against you and are an affront to you, God, that you forgive us. Make us a forgiving people, a grateful people, because we have been saved and have been forgiven by you. In Jesus' name we pray.